good to see all of you. We got some sun and we're inside. But if we're going to be inside on a sunny day, I can't think of a better reason than to gather together. Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Head to Colossians. It's right after that. And if you hit Timothy, you've gone too far. Today we are in the final week of our Lent series, our Vice and Virtue series, where we've been taking a closer look at a collection of capital vices, more famously known as the seven deadly sins. And today we finished our series by looking at what is probably the least talked about and probably the most difficult to define definitively capital vice. And last but not least, the capital vice that we're talking about today is sloth. What is that, you ask? Which is a fair question, because if you're simple like me, most of us hear the word sloth, and instead of thinking about sin, we start picturing that adorable little animal that moves slower than molasses in January and sleeps 15 hours a day, and we think, that sounds like heaven. But that's not what we're talking about. So what is sloth? Well, sloth in itself, it's not explicitly a Bible word. However, the Bible does talk specifically about what it means to be slothful. Most notably in the book of Proverbs, the author of Proverbs uses the word sluggard, great baby name, to describe those who are lazy, inactive, and unmotivated. And because I really wanted to get into the word, I wanted to feel the word, I wanted to understand what it meant to be sloth, so I decided to leave my sermon prep until last night. So I'm as interested to see how this goes as the rest of you. For the record, elders, I'm kidding. I don't need to add heart attack to my long list of a health resume, but I digress. So you might ask, what is it about sloth that makes it a deadly sin? Because sloth, it's not just plain laziness. It's not that sloth is not laziness, it's just that it's not just laziness. Because sloth carries some significant moral connotations along with it. Because what makes sloth more dangerous than laziness is the same problem that makes any sin a sin. Because with sloth or any other sin at the most basic and foundational level, what turns any goodness into sin, what turns any virtue into vice is nothing more than disordered love. Our love has become disordered. Think about it. When you take a 30,000-foot view of what we've covered in this series, you realize that every vice, that every sin begins with and is motivated by our disordered love. When we think about pride, we love ourselves more than we love others. With greed, we love what we don't have more than what we have. With envy, we love what others have more than what we ought to have. With lust, we chase after the longings of our flesh instead of what's good for our spirit. With gluttony, we feed our various appetites rather than feeding our soul. With wrath, we enjoy our sense and our means of justice rather than God's. And today, sloth, it's a matter of loving idleness and laziness more than spiritual diligence. So every vice, every sin, every single thing that takes us away from God begins with and is caused by disordered love. Let's drill down a little bit more. In his poem, The Divine Comedy, Dante describes each of the seven deadly sins as disordered love, more specifically in three subcategories. For pride, envy, and wrath, he has love distorted. For greed, gluttony, and lust, he describes it as love excessive. And last but not least, in a category all by itself, we have sloth as love defective. Which begs the question, what makes sloth love defective? Well, biblically speaking, sloth is sinful scarcity of physical or spiritual effort because of our lack of love for God. Spiritually speaking, sloth is a disregard for God's commands and priorities. In other words, the result of a lack of love for God. But to help us clearly define our terms, the definition of sloth that I'll be working with today is this. Sloth is not merely laziness, but also a willful refusal to engage in God's work and a lack of love for God and his ways, often manifesting as apathy and a neglect of one's responsibility. So let's dive in. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And once again, if you brought your Bibles, and I hope you did, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It is not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not busy at work, or is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This is God's word for us. Have a seat. Essentially, what Paul is saying here that unchecked sloth and idleness in our lives lead to disordered and defective love in our hearts. And it's that defective love in our hearts that will ultimately require reorientation of our spiritual motivations. So to help us identify where our love may be disordered, I want us together to look at three motivations that will help us reorder our love. And we pray by the grace of God to root out sloth in the process. And they are, if you're taking notes, first, we are to be motivated by the word. Secondly, we want to be motivated by the example. And lastly, we long to be motivated by the community. So let's get to it. Motivated by the word. Some of you will be tempted to say, myself included, is laziness really that big a deal? Is being slothful really that harmful? Well, if you read it at surface level, because in our passage, it seems to me at least that Paul shows up ready to throw some high heat at the Thessalonians. And if we know anything about Paul, that means it's time for us to buckle up. How do we know? Well, for starters, he doesn't start our passage with, hey guys, you know, if it's not a big deal, if you wouldn't mind, you know, don't be so lazy. No, that's not how Paul starts. Paul just launches a 102-mile-an-hour fastball in verse 6 and says, we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to stay away from idleness. We command, not suggest. Command, not if you feel like it. Command, why? Because we already told you. You might consider, why the direct tone? Well, because this wasn't the first time that Paul had written to the Thessalonian church on this matter, and we all know how much we love telling people twice. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 14, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. First time around, Paul uses the patient approach. We ask you, we urge you, but not today. Verse 6, Paul says, okay, you didn't listen the last time. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. So right there, we have our answer to the question of, is sloth really that big of a deal? Because Paul says that sloth and laziness, it goes against everything that we've been taught as Christians and everything that the name of Jesus stands for. I personally can relate to Paul's frustration because when I was a nurse and I was managing care aides, there were certain individuals who liked to challenge my cherub-like demeanor from time to time. I want to be nice. I want to be liked. I want to be a man of the people. So I'd go to one of these walking gifts of sanctification and say, can you go and help Mrs. Merrick get into bed, please? No. You all know that's the wrong answer, right? Okay, I tried the polite way. I tried to engage you calmly and respectfully. So let me rephrase myself. Go and help Mrs. Merrick get into bed. I'm not asking, I'm telling you to go and do the thing that is expected of you. That's Paul's mindset as he writes today, pointing us as Christians to do what is expected of us, not according to him, but to use his words, Paul's words, in accord with the tradition, the teaching, and the divine authority of God who has spoken to us in his word. And not to put too fine a point on it, but what Paul is saying here is that there's no room for idleness or laziness or sloth or whatever you want to call it in the life of the Christian. Thomas Aquinas frames it like this: sloth is sorrow for the spiritual good, because every vice shuns the spiritual good of its opposite, virtue. Not because sloth is a matter of work ethic or accomplishment, but because it's a matter of our spiritual orientation and our motivation. So what does that mean for you as the Christian to be motivated by the word? It means that when it comes to sloth or really anything else, that you as the Christian believe that the Bible and not people and not culture or even your own heart are the authoritative guide for your life and for your practice. Because to disregard the word of God is to disregard God. It means that the word will shape and inform your character and your doctrine. It means the word will impact your gospel influence on this world. And finally, being motivated by the word means that you will always have the inspiration and the means to glorify and enjoy God at all times and in all things. The slothful will say that this motivation, it's too hard and restrictive. But the faithful will say, not my will, but yours be done. Is it always easy? No. Is it absolutely worth it? You bet it is. Why is it worth it? Why do we need to pay attention? Because every single one of us is accountable to God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12 that you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. Paul tells us in Romans 14:12 that on that day, each of us will give an account of himself or herself to God. So church, may we together as the church of Jesus Christ all be determined to be found faithful and not slothful on that day. I love how John Piper says, desire that your life count for something great. Long for your life to have eternal significance. Want this. Don't coast through life without a passion. What does it mean to be motivated by the word? It means to be motivated by Jesus himself, because he himself is the word. And it is his example that should always motivate us to deal with sloth or any other sin in our lives. So we are motivated by Paul's example in our passage. We're motivated by Jesus' example in our lives. Paul continues on with his motivation in verse 7, where he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. In other words, Paul said, you didn't listen to us the last time around, so we came to show you ourselves. And perhaps the most powerful component of Paul's example is that, like Jesus, to show these things to the Thessalonians, Paul intentionally made things more difficult on himself, to point others back to God. He embraced a tougher road personally in order to help recalibrate the church congregationally. Paul wanted to motivate people to follow Jesus' pure example, so he made things so much more difficult on himself so that no one could question his pure motives. Paul told the church, Paul tells us, that your idleness is nothing but a distraction. It's a detraction and it's a deviation from everything that is expected to you, and it has to stop today. And what did Paul get for his troubles? Well, the passage tells us that he didn't take free room and board. He didn't have a salary. There was no honorarium. And you know what? Paul didn't want those things, because the only compensation he wanted was a greater discipleship, maturity, and Christ-like diligence in the church. So let's step back here for a moment, because it's easy for us to get on the bandwagon of Paul's righteous anger here and say, yeah, Paul, go and get them. But let's turn it around. What if Paul was here today, sitting here and talking to you? What if Paul had just spent the last week of your life together with you, and now he was giving you his assessment? What would he say? As a Christian, you can say that Jesus has spiritual authority over your life all you want, but unless his authority informs and shapes your faith and your character and how you live, people aren't going to listen to you, let alone want to imitate you as you imitate Christ. So I'm going to say it again because I need to hear it myself, but you can listen if you want to. There is no room for laziness or sloth in the life of the Christian. Yes, we as Christians have a beautiful assurance that we are saved through no effort of our own. That's why it's called grace. But we're kidding ourselves if we think that we can throw our newfound lives of faith into cruise control, believing that God doesn't expect any fruit from our transformed lives. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But the passage doesn't end there, does it? Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." My friends, to be given grace and righteousness and salvation through the work of Jesus and then say far enough is like walking through the gates of heaven, taking three steps in and saying, okay, this is far enough. I'm good here. I don't know if you picked up on it, but Paul addresses these slothful people as brothers, which means that Paul is speaking to Christians. He's speaking to Christians who have just said, all right, we're good, we're saved, let's just wait until Jesus comes back. He's speaking to believers who love Jesus. He's speaking to brothers and sisters in the faith. He's speaking to people like you and me who are tempted by and even at times embrace sloth and laziness and procrastination. And he's saying, let me show you a better example. Let me show you how Christ lived his life. Church, be motivated by the example of Jesus. Be motivated by the faithful example of a brother or sister, of a godly spouse, a spiritual mentor, your godly mother and your father. And let's stir one another up to good works, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day of Jesus' return drawing near. That's how Christians like you and me ought to handle sloth. That's how we might motivate one another to follow the example of Jesus, to live his example ourselves. Proverbs 27:17 says, "For as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. So a brother sharpens a brother. So a sister sharpens a sister," because that's what we are called to do as Christians. And as one of your pastors, can I encourage you by reminding you that this motivation is not a matter of results. This motivation is not your ability to accomplish great things. Not for a second. This motivation that we have to follow Christ's example is a matter of willingness. A willingness to follow Paul's example, one another's example, Jesus' example, combating and defeating sloth and laziness will never be an issue of ability, but always a matter of willingness. Because willingness is the sentiment of the entire Christian life, isn't it? Willingness is what leads us to say, Lord, shape me. Lord, use me. Lord, send me. Our faithfulness isn't about results, it's about our willingness and it's about our effort. I know this all too well. Now, before I tell you the story, remember, I have never claimed to be smart, okay? I want that on the record. Okay, in my grade 12 year, I was preparing to get all my grades and credits in order so that I could apply for nursing school, and in the process, I discovered my grade in math 11 was a little too low. I passed, but it was a little too low, and I needed to improve on that. So I had two options in front of me. First, I could retake Chemistry 11 and get a better mark, or I could simply complete Chemistry 12 and supersede the requirement for the Chem 11 mark. And I know what you're thinking. Surely he just took Chemistry 11 again because he already passed it and just needed to do a little bit better, right? Remember what I said about being smart? No, I said, let's ride. Let's go to Chemistry 12. Which was a mistake. I knew this about me because the thing about me is that math just stopped making sense when numbers showed up and ruined the party. And for those of you who have taken chemistry 12, you're thinking, oh no, I don't like where this is going. Yeah, neither do I. Where were you then to tell me, okay? So I took Chem 12 and I struggled, but I hung on for a C in my first semester. But then the second semester happened. I didn't have the ability. That much was crystal clear at that point, but I worked so hard. I studied. I went to talk and study with my teacher after class. I hired a tutor. And in case you're wondering how that went, this is a direct quote from my tutor. Curtis, I feel bad for taking your money. Because this clearly isn't for you. So how did second semester end for Curtis? I shall tell you. This is what my report card said. Curtis Neeson, chemistry 12, grade F. 48%. Effort, G. Which, for the record, is the best one you can get. And after that, what I think is the greatest report card comment of all time, because my teacher's comment was, Curtis tries to the utmost of his abilities, but dot, dot, dot. That was it. It was like a car crash, but it was like watching a beautiful car crash because I tried so hard not to crash. And in the end, I ended up upgrading my Chem 11 in my first year of college anyway, so there was that. Moral of the story is I wasn't good enough, but I was trying. I did everything in my power to succeed. I failed. I passed in the end, but barely. But I could hold my head high knowing that I diligently pursued my best. The whole point of the Christian faith is that we're not good enough, but Jesus is. So we don't thank him with our abilities and our results. We thank him with our willing hearts because the results are up to him anyways. We honor him by resisting the temptation of sloth and laziness and procrastination because the effort and willingness, they're up to us, but the successes, they're up to Jesus. Praise God. That's why Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's why Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And that's why 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, for whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. That's why John Piper says, but whatever you do, find the God-centered, Christ-exalted, Bible-saturated passion of your life. And find your way to say it and live for it and die for it. You will make a difference that lasts and you will not waste your life. In the end, isn't that what we all want? To know that our lives have not been for nothing? That our best efforts have not counted for nothing? None of us want to waste our lives. Instead, we all want to hear the words of Jesus when we see him face to face saying, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master. Which is what makes it all more important to be motivated by the example of Jesus and Paul and one another, because these examples motivate us further to what? Not only our personal sanctification, but also to the mutual edification of the church, which is our final motivation to be motivated by our church community. Wrapping up in verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This is where we gain the most insight as to why sloth is considered a deadly sin. Because at first glance, when you read the list of deadly sins, pride, greed, lust, envy, wrath, gluttony, sloth? Sloth kind of feels like it doesn't belong because sloth and laziness, they're just victimless crimes, aren't they? Which is why I like the NIV translation of verse 11 here, because it shows us the wider reaching implications of our sloth and our laziness. Verse 11 in the NIV says, "We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busy bodies." We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. In other words, not only are you not doing what you're supposed to do, but you're disrupting the community around you as you don't do it. It's not only the work that you don't do, but it's also the harm you cause with what you do instead. Which really shows us something insightful about sloth and idleness, because they're not just a matter for the individual, they're a matter for the Christian community at large. Because once people start seeing others choosing to not do what they're supposed to do and still reaping all of the rewards, not because they can't, but because they won't, it becomes harmful for everyone involved in two ways. First, laziness is contagious. Sadly, it's human nature, because far too often we see people not doing what they're supposed to do without the consequences. At the end of the day, they still get the same rewards as we do who worked a full day. And it's not long before some people seeing that they can still get what they want with minimal effort, like, hey, I'm going to follow suit. But that's exactly what Paul is calling out here. He's saying, don't reward sloth. Don't reward laziness, because all it does is breed more laziness. So how do you get rid of sloth? The exact same way you get rid of a tapeworm. You starve it out. The only way to disincentivize sloth and loneliness is to starve it out. Stop feeding it. Stop giving what it wants, which is everything, for nothing. Well, Curtis, that sounds a little harsh. Well, take it up with Paul. Because he's the one that said, if anyone's not willing to work, let them not eat. And if you think that's too harsh, take it up with God. Because all Paul is doing here is echoing God's own words in the garden in Genesis 3:19, when he told Adam and Eve how hard life would be outside the garden, when he said, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Which, side note, I think that's how I'm going to start talking now. When Brock comes down the stairs and says, Dad, can I have some breakfast? By the sweat of your face shall you eat cereal. And he'll go, I'm going to go ask Mom. Pay attention, because I'm sure many of you are thinking of somebody else right now. Thinking, I sure hope they're listening right now. And I know you are, because I did that this week too. And I had to ask God to correct my thought, allow me to focus on myself first. And yes, I hope they are listening. But my friends, this is something that cuts both ways. So let's do a little personal inventory before we start pointing fingers, shall we? Because when we look inwardly, I'm sure we will find that every single one of us will have some amount, some element of sloth and laziness that needs to be starved out of our lives. And hey, please know, I am first in line here. I will go through that door first, because I'm preaching to myself. My motto is, why put off till tomorrow what you can put off until the day after tomorrow? I need this more than the rest of you, okay? But come along for the ride. At transparency time, I can't stand that about myself. It drives me nuts. But by the grace of God, I pray that he will help me starve it out and put it to death. How do we deal with this in ourselves? We start with some accountability. Remember, we already said, as iron sharpens iron, so a friend sharpens a friend. So eat a little humble pie if you have to, and ask for help. Let's do it together. And the second way that sloth is dangerous to the community at large is that someone else has to pick up the slack. The work still has to get done. Unchecked sloth places undue burden on others. But often this also means that those who are ditching out, well, they have all this time that they have to fill now, so they have to find something to do. And quite often what they find is not all that virtuous. St. Jerome echoed this sentiment by motivating the church to engage in some occupation so that the devil may always find you busy. Unchecked sloth is why Benjamin Franklin said, idle hands are the devil's playthings. Both men are saying the same thing, that nothing good comes from unchecked sloth, both for the slothful and for those who have to pick up the slack. The slothful become more slothful, and those picking up the slack eventually become bitter. And for those of you thinking, no, I don't mind helping out a little bit, I wouldn't get bitter. Consider this. If Martha got bitter towards Mary because she chose to listen to Jesus instead of helping for dinner, what chance do you stand against bitterness when you see the person who did nothing on your project get the same reward, the same grade from your boss or your teacher? Feelings of envy, feelings of wrath seep in when we see people getting rewarded for what they did not deserve because of the work or the lack of work of their hands. And my friends, it's okay to admit that there's a difference here, because for the final time, sloth and laziness are a matter of willingness, not ability. Our undying willingness to live like Christ and love others, not our ability to get it right. Absolutely, we should be abundantly patient and generous with those who can't. There's a difference between those who can't and those who won't. The Bible speaks very passionately about helping those who can't. May that be said about us as a church. But those who won't, different story. Because not everybody who asks for help is truly in need. And when we incentivize slothfulness, it simply enables people to avoid sharing the workload. We see time and time again how Jesus' ministry was all about help the needy, not the greedy. And that's the model he calls us to emulate. Instead, we live out Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Romans chapter 12 encourages us, love one another with a brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Church, we are the living, breathing, evangelizing body of Jesus. And when we together as the community of believers in the church, when we are properly motivated, the whole body, the whole community, the whole church, and most importantly, the beautiful reputation of Jesus shines all the brighter. And it doesn't happen by itself. Do you think the Great Commission just happens by itself? So let's be motivated by Jesus' words, Jesus' example, and Jesus' community, because that's what we're created to do. Do you think Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded, do you think that just happens passively? Absolutely, it doesn't. It doesn't happen without the collective Spirit-infused motivation of our entire church community. Central, if we want not only to put the capital vices that we've talked about in this series to death, but also to replace them with spiritual virtues, we have to realize that sloth and every other vice are nothing more than self-serving and egotistical. But more importantly, the diligence that Paul, that Jesus calls us to, is edifying and it's missional. Diligence allows the church to shine brightly in a world that is inundated with darkness. What greater motivation could there possibly be than to see our entire church, the Eastern Fraser Valley, the whole world transformed by the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people? Knowing that we have honored Jesus with our obedience and our diligence, and that we've played some small part of it all. My friends, this isn't simply the life Jesus has called us to, but it's a reminder of how things were always created to be. Because Paul isn't just calling slothful people out. Paul is calling us back to how things were always created to be. He's calling us back to how God created us originally, not for sloth, but for diligence. God created us for internal diligence modeled by him from the very beginning. At the end of creation in Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Diligence that God first modeled and then passed on to us. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's the diligence that the life, death, and resurrection that Jesus calls us also to. Ephesians 4:22-24. So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Proverbs 13:4 says, a sluggard's appetite is never filled, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. This doesn't happen overnight, but it does start day by day. So Lord Jesus, would today be that day? Jen Wilkins says, we will not wake up 10 years from now and find that we have passively taken on the character of God. So church, let's start that transformation today. Let's know God's word. Let's follow Jesus' example. Let's strive together as the church community to kill the vices and live out the virtues. Amen? Amen. Well, as DJ said earlier, Easter is only a week away, and we want to invite you into our final weekly fast. This week, we encourage you to fast from things that may promote sloth and laziness in your lives. So we invite you to fast from things like TVs or movies, or as the kids call it, these days, doom scrolling on your phone, procrastination. And instead to put on the virtue, to practice diligence in the things that bring about real physical and spiritual rest. We practice the kingdom virtue of true rest this week. Go for a walk and enjoy God's creation. Spend a little extra time using your spiritual gifts to build up the church. Set aside time to encourage other believers. Set aside a little extra time to bless the church. Read your Bible slowly. Not just to get it done, but to allow it to impact and motivate you, and pray as an act of worship. And after all that, take a nap. Sleep is a gift from God, so enjoy it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you that, like in all things, you have given us the perfect example, both by the work of your hand and the life of Jesus Christ, of the life and the virtues that we are called to model to this world. Jesus, we would be remiss if we didn't first thank you for the grace that has been afforded to us by this death and the resurrection of our Savior. May that be a gift that we never take for granted. May we never be satisfied just to step into the gates of heaven and say, that's far enough. May we go further, Lord. May we strive to see your goodness and your mercies and your salvations transform not only this church, but our community, God. So may each of us go from this place with a conviction of heart and spirit by your Holy Spirit to be diligent in the works of our hands and our feet this week. But also to take the time to rest, recognizing that you took time to rest because you saw that the works of your hands were good. So Lord, allow us to rest, seeing that the small part you allow us to play in the restoration of your kingdom is good as well, and that we would rest and enjoy that quiet time with you. We ask all of this in the perfect name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.